Well, tonight we are going to begin a study of Matthew chapter 24, if you want to turn there with me. Matthew 24 is one of the more interesting chapters in the Bible. People call this the Olivet Discourse because Christ gave this teaching on the Mount of Olives near Jerusalem. That's not the reason it's considered interesting, though. It's considered interesting because this passage deals a lot with the prophetic word of God and winds up predicting the future course of history, including events that are happening, I think, in our own day. Let's read from verse 1. It says that Jesus came out of the temple. He was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple building to him. And he answered and said to them, "You not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." If we compare this, and as we go through this Olivet Discourse, we might as well draw from all the other Gospels that record it, which is Mark 13 and Luke 21. There's also a similar discussion in Luke 17. It's actually a different sermon, but touches on some of the same themes. According to Mark and Luke, when they came out of the temple, what the disciples pointed at was not just the temples, but they said about the temple, "Behold, what a marvelous stones." They called his attention to the stones in the temple, which seems kind of strange when you think about it, that they would be marveling at stones in the temple. I came to understand this passage a little better when I had the opportunity to visit Jerusalem and see the Wailing Wall. And you come to realize that these stones they're referring to are not like our type of stones. But some of them are 20 and 25 feet long and 8 feet tall. And they're 8 feet deep, too. And they would roll these, they would cut these like a log and roll them up and then square them when they got them in place. So these stones are amazing. They're huge. Many hundreds of tons each. And it makes you wonder when you stand there looking at it how ancient people ever did get that thing up there. So they were marveling at that. And they thought, you know, they said, you know, how about those stones? And Jesus said, yeah, the thing that really is wild is that the time is coming when not one stone here will be left standing on top of another. It's all going to be torn down, just leveled. And so the next thing, as it says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Well, to them, that was all one question. Because, you know, if stones like this are cast down and not one's left on top of another, that's probably the end of the world, right? When that happens. And then as far as your coming, they ask him really two questions. When will these things be? That's the destruction that he had predicted of the temple. And then also, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They didn't realize they were two separate questions, but today we do realize that these questions actually refer to two entirely different episodes. The destruction of the temple occurred in 70 AD, some 40 years after Jesus was speaking these words. His second coming and the end of the age, of course, has still not occurred, and these are separated by a passage of time. That chronology of the near-term destruction of Jerusalem, an intervening indiscriminate period of time, and then the end of the age, is more clearly defined in Luke's account in Luke 21. And if you follow the language there very carefully, he makes it clear that first there will be a series of events culminating in Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. And in verse 20, he says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand." And at that time, he says, if you're in Judea, you should flee to the mountains and get out of there because this is going to be a really bad time. Then he says in verse 24 that people will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all nations, which happened. Over 100,000 Jews were killed, according to Josephus, when the Romans burst into the city of Jerusalem. Whoever survived were shipped away as slaves throughout the Roman Empire. And they remained dispersed, the diaspora of the Jews, from that time on until our own century. This accounts for why Jews live in many nations in the world, and yet up until 1948 they had no nation of their own, but they lived in everyone else's nation. And this raised a lot of questions. This was one of the founts of anti-Semitism, was that people would say, well, who are these people? You know, they're not Americans, they're Jews. They're not Germans, they're Jews. Everywhere, every nation you go to, they have Jews, so like it's, they're the same everywhere you go. And in a day of nationalism, where it's, you know, our country and their country, here's this group that's in everyone's country, you can see why nationalists would become suspicious about Jews. They concluded that there was an international conspiracy. Well, it was never anything of the sort. What it was an international diaspora, an international dispersion of the Jews, which was predicted by Jesus, that they would be led captive into all nations. And he goes on in 24 to say, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Luke 21:24. Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So, according to Jesus, we could look at the city of Jerusalem and see the city being overthrown and destroyed, the Jewish people being sent into all nations, and this period of time he calls the times of the Gentiles. And then when those times are fulfilled, he says that Jerusalem will not always remain in Gentile hands, trampled under Gentiles, only until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So that really should strike a note, because we live in a day when Jerusalem is no longer trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. As we sit here today, Jerusalem is once again back in the hands of the Jewish people. And that, according to this verse, implies that the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. The plan of God through the ages, which had, like a stopwatch, been brought to a halt, as it were, or suspended at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, when the Jews retook Jerusalem in 1967, that stopwatch was pushed and began to tick once again. And we want to talk more about the regathering of Jerusalem, predicted both in the Old and the Jews, predicted in the Old and New Testament, as one of the central and key signs that indicate that the last days are upon us. Well, let's go back to Matthew 24. They ask these two questions. What will be the sign of your coming? How will we know that you're coming at the end of the age? And so, in asking this, Jesus answers, and the first thing he says to them, see to it that no one misleads you. That's the first words out of his mouth. And I think they're appropriate, because this is Jesus' introduction to the whole subject of predictive prophecy. See to it that no one misleads you. Okay? And I think it's interesting, knowing that God knew the future, probably he realized that this whole area of predictive prophecy would become sort of a watershed for Christian idiocy. That like a dung pile would attract flies, that this whole area would attract every crackpot, nut, and weirdo that's ever picked up a Bible and would go like an arrow right to these passages and begin to proclaim that they have it all figured out. And yet, the ironic thing is that these are very important passages. We've talked before about passages like this one in Isaiah 42, verse 8 and 9, where God says to the prophet Isaiah, I am the Lord, that's my name, and I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare before they spring into being, I announce them. See, and God's saying, now I can do that because I'm God and there's no one else like me. I can tell you the future course of human history. Then when it happens, you're going to remember that I told you this was coming, and that's going to bring you to a realization. I'm the only one that can do this. I'm the one who really deserves your worship and ought to be followed. A similar passage in Isaiah 44, verse 6 and 7. I am the first and I am the last, says God. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Let him foretell what will come. God says, bring one of your carved wooden idols in here and let's hear him tell us what the future holds. They try to do it. And God says, I am the one who confounds diviners and the tellers of fortunes. I bring their forecast to folly. Over and over, people have wished they could unlock the future. We wonder where everything's headed. Nobody really knows. Except for one person, God. The one who is an eternal being. The one who is not bound by time like the rest of us, like all finite beings. Even Satan himself doesn't know what the future holds. He can guess, just like we can guess. We can guess that the sun's going to come up tomorrow. And, you know, chances are we're right. And the more general we guess the future, the more likely it is that we'll be right. So this is when we get into occult future telling. They like to keep it nice and general like that. Something good will happen today. Well, no, God's not like that. God is going to tell us very specific things that do not happen in normal life, that are unique, that could not be a matter of coincidence, could not be a matter of coincidence. And he will not just tell us one thing or two, but he will give us an actual fabric, a woven fabric of multiple, numerous predictions coming together. So that when we see not just the coincidental event, but that fabric appearing, it'll be unmistakable. And in this way, God establishes who he is, and he establishes authenticity, authentic revelation from pseudo-revelation. See, the Bible declares that God does have an enemy, that there is such a thing as deception. And an evil one. And much of the world is subject to deception. We can go out and we say, and that's the biggest line you hear today in the field of religion. Who says this is to be believed any more than any other? You know, there's a bunch of books that are supposed to be sacred books. Who says this one's any different than the others? They were saying that back then. They were saying Yahweh, fine. But I think Moloch also, and Baal, I don't see anything wrong with them. We'll just bring them all together and worship all these gods. And God is saying, eh, no deal. These are not gods. I'm the only one here. There's no one else besides me. And I'm going to prove that to you, and I'm going to give you a way that you can know that it's me and that there's no one else up here other than me. I'm going to do that which no one else but me can do. I'm going to tell you the future before it happens. Let's see these so-called gods do that. Well, this then establishes the role of predictive prophecy in the Bible for us. This is why the Bible contains quite a bit of predictive prophecy. We've already seen earlier in the book of Matthew how the predictions of Christ's life and ministry set him apart from other so-called messiahs and claimed saviors. But there's more that we haven't covered, including predictions that extend beyond the time of Christ, right up to the present day and beyond. And these we're finding in this passage here. So, study of prophecy is an important thing. The Bible contains about 20% of the contents of the Bible is prophetic material. One-fifth of the total bulk of the Bible is made up of prophecy. So this is not a minor subject. We see today strange and gullible teaching coming when it comes to the whole issue of prophecy. Here's one this week off the grocery line. Repent warns the world's top Bible scholars. The end of the world is near. Leaders of every major religion point to signs of the coming of apocalypse, it says. And then they got their pictures of all these top scholars. I've never heard of any of them. But I'm sure they're very scholarly. Thing is, you know, what are we really looking at? A serious article about the course of human history? Now, this is just dollars and cents. Well, what this is a tabloid that's been put up there to try to scare people. And it's very representative, really, the sensationalism and, you know, kind of the nonsense aspect of it. This is very typical of the kind of teaching that is often associated with the prophecies of the end of history. And I think that they're really put there by one who knows that there really is an end to human history and that God really has spoken. Think of it. It's beautiful. The more crackpot stuff that shows up, the less likely people are to listen to the real thing. And I think that we're getting a steady body pounding, and we're going to get a lot more as we draw near to the year 2000. I have to tell you, people are very superstitious, and we can just expect that this is going to rise to a fever pitch of folly as we near the year 2000. I'm not here to give you that, okay? That's not my line of work. I'm here to exposit the Bible and talk about what it teaches there, and I want you to bring your own Bible and look on or take notes. And, you know, these passages were written to average lay people. They're not written to the scholars of the world. The guy that wrote this was not a scholar. He didn't write it to scholars. He wrote it just for common people. And so God wants you to pick up your Bible and read literature, including the prophetic part, and to be able to interpret it. You know, what is real is sensationalistic enough without having to embellish it with the far-out stuff. Once again, we see the group of white-clad people walking up the mountain to meet Jesus, as happens every few years. And they always come walking back down in the evening. Every sane person in the country knew that they were going to come walking down. Everyone knew it but them. And it's pitiful. It's absolutely pitiful. And I pray that God will enable us through a careful study of the text to avoid being like that. Jesus warned about this clear back then. He says, take care that no one mislead you. He goes on later in 23 and says, if someone says to you, behold, here's the Christ, or there he is, don't believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders. You say, oh yeah, but my teacher can perform miracles. He's real. No, that's specifically mentioned as one of the things that false teachers do, is perform great signs and wonders. And the reason they do it is to mislead, if possible, even the elect. He says, behold, I have told you in advance. And so in saying this, Jesus is right in line with God in the Old Testament, isn't he? He's saying, I've told you everything in advance. So you have it, you have the information, now you're responsible to base your stand on that and not to fall for the big talkers and the flim-flam artists. On the other end of the continuum, we have the credulous weirdos over here. Then at the other end of the continuum, we have today a growing spirit of kind of radical skepticism. Increasingly, Christian scholars are embarrassed by the nutty stuff that's been done in the name of Bible prophecy, and they just want so to wash their hands of that that they're just going to basically do away with the study of Bible prophecy altogether. Here's an example of some comments that are along these lines from Tom Sine, who's a professor in Oregon and an evangelical leader, a writer who's often published in Christianity Today. This is in Sojourners magazine. He says, you know, the prophecy promoters all begin with the same question. What is the timetable of the last days? They take highly symbolic material from Daniel to Revelation and they give it literal, simplistic, and culturally biased interpretations in order to explain complex events and to predict how the world will end. The prophetic movement has been rife with fanciful speculation, weak biblical exegesis, and frequent error. Well, that part's all true. Those who describe to this latter-day fatalism conclude that nothing can be done to alter the growing plight of the world's poor. Nothing can be done to change unjust economic structures. Nothing can be done to advance the cause of God's kingdom here on earth. Well, maybe some radical extremists reach those conclusions. I certainly would not. I would argue that there's nothing about the prophetic message that would lead any sane person to conclude there's nothing we can do for the poor. That certainly was not an application Jesus had for it, or to tolerate unjust economic structures. Actually working with the world, working with this world in government, in business, through the church especially, to reach poor people and to help elevate their life and care for them is part and parcel of what we're here for. Why would the fact that the world is going to end someday change any of that? You know, the world is going to end for every man, woman, and child someday, right? I mean, surely we don't think we're going to live forever. Every one of us is going to die. So for all of us, the world is going to end, whether you believe in Bible prophecy or not. That doesn't excuse you from ethical right and wrong. And if anyone takes the message of the end times and interprets it to mean, forget about trying to help people in this life, just try to, you know, get people into heaven and forget about everything else, they've really parted ways with the Bible and with the clear teaching of Christ on that point. Well, Sine goes on, he says, you know, when the disciples asked, Lord, are you now, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Jesus essentially told them that the timetable of the last days was none of their business. And later he quotes this verse where Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour. And he says that's basically the most important verse in biblical teaching on prophecy is, no one knows the day or the hour. We basically don't know. So let's just forget about it. Of course, in this article, he deplores people who take scriptures also out of context. And a couple of you are snickering because you recognize that one verse that he's quoted, it comes from our own chapter that we're reading here, Matthew 24. He says that in verse 36. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angel of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So in other words, don't worry when the Son of Man's coming back, right? That's not for you to know. Well, let's look at the context of the passage by going just a few verses earlier to verse 32, where the same speaker, Jesus Christ, says, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and it puts forth its leaves, then you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize he is near, right at the door. Oh, not that we know the day or the hour, but that, yes, that we do know the season, right? The season is called summer. That's, he's saying, you can tell in a general sense. No, it's not going to be, we're not going to assign a date to the coming of Christ. But in fact, he says, you should learn how to tell the signs of the times. In Mark, he says, you know how to tell the weather. You can tell when it's going to rain. Why don't you learn also to tell the signs of the times? So this passage, then he says, of that day and hour no man knows. Well, so Sine really was very selective then in what he quoted, wasn't he? Because if he had quoted the rest, then he would have gotten the clearer picture, which is that God does desire that we look into the question of predictive prophecy. Then too, you know, there are other passages. If we're going to start quoting passages on this subject, I think the skeptical theologians today who are against looking at Bible prophecy really ought to consider this one. And this is from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, where Peter says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they'll say this, where is this coming, this parousia, which is the word they used for the coming of Christ? Where is the sign of his coming? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on just like it has since the beginning of creation. You guys keep talking about the coming, the second coming of Christ. Well, where is it? Nothing has changed. Every generation, someone's saying, hey, 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 this is it. It's going to happen. But nothing has really happened. Nothing has changed. Well, you know, it used to be possible to say that kind of thing, but it's getting harder every year that goes by to throw this refrain up that ever since the fathers fell asleep, nothing has changed. Everything is still the same as it ever was. Yeah, this would be then a good context for us to begin to consider what the Bible calls the signs of the times. In thinking through how to look at this, we have a group of signs, a constellation of signs in the New Testament, which, as I said, form sort of a fabric, a weave. And we want to look at the larger picture, and then we also, though, want to focus in on some of the detail. So as we do this, we can't do all of this tonight because there's too much material. And I think the thing that convinces me about biblical prophecy isn't some key verse that just, you know, that just blew me away and I couldn't cope with it, but it was more a whole series of key verses all coming together. It was the cumulative weight of an entire prophetic scenario that I began to realize this truly is not a matter of someone just interpreting a verse off color or anything like that, but this is really the broad sweep of the brush from God. So we want to look at that big picture, and tonight I'm sort of going to survey the big picture for you a little bit, and then we want to come back and start to take that picture apart piece by piece. But you'll already have the map in mind of where we're going. Okay, I'm going to give you five areas that we can cluster these signs of the times within. The first area is the area of the ecological. The Bible has a number of predictions about our environment and our world. Strange things are going to be happening as we approach the end of days. One of them is overpopulation. There's a passage in Revelations, a couple of passages that we will study, that indicate huge populations at the end times. In one vision there, we read of a war where 200 million people are in the field fighting. That is a number so staggering for the ancient world. It's just hard to believe that any ancient man could have imagined a number like that, which would have been around the population of the whole world, men, women, and children at that time. And he's saying, no, in this future war one day, you will see armies coming together and the number of combatants will be 200 million. He says, I heard that number distinctly. Like, you know, you get the feeling that as he wrote it, he thought, they're not going to believe, they're going to think I slipped an extra zero or two on there. He says, no, I heard that very number. That is what God says. To sustain that size of armies, you would have to have an immense population on Earth. And going along with this prediction is the notion that the Earth will be polluted in the last days. We read in Isaiah 24 that the inhabitants of the Earth have polluted its surface. And he goes on to describe some of the other signs, eventually leading to the most terrible one, where people are burned and few people are left alive, Armageddon itself. The Bible predicts famines. For instance, in this passage in verse 7 of Matthew 24, he says there will be famines, earthquakes. And then in verse 8 he says, but all these are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And that, I think, is the key to interpreting these first signs, because he says, you know what it's like when you have a baby. I know some of you gals know what that's like. There is such a thing as false labor, where you have pains but nothing happens. But in true labor, the way that you could tell when it's real is that the birth pangs become more frequent and more intense. And this is the image then that Christ selects to illustrate the first of these signs, namely war, famine, and earthquake. So seismic disturbance, and also Matthew didn't include this one, but Luke does in Luke 21:11, pestilence also. That is to say, like disease. These are the things which Christ says, the population is not one of the birth pangs, neither is pollution, but famine, pestilence, and seismic activity are all mentioned as birth pangs, and we would expect, okay, famine has always periodically visited the human race, so too has pestilence. Sometimes it's worse than others. Seismic activity, that comes every so often. And he says, he's really giving these almost as much to say that they are not signs as to say that they are, because he says, let no one deceive you, right? And he says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, and that is not yet the end. It is not yet the end. These are just the beginning of birth pangs. So the course of history is going to be punctuated by these things. This is what Christ is saying. But, like birth pangs, we can expect that they will begin to grow in intensity and in frequency as the birth approaches. And so we want to look at these things, because I think we'll find that we are in a situation that is unique. In the modern world, some of the ecological signs are very important, because some of them are not yet at hand. Some of them have not occurred yet. We haven't seen any birth pang associated with seismic activity yet. We see seismic activity. We don't know if it's getting more intense or not. So I think we will know. I think it'll be very obvious. Pestilence, famine, yes, that in terms of millions of people dying of famine is certainly at an all-time high today in our world, but it promises to get much, much worse, as we shall see. And the pestilence often goes along with famine, not to mention some special problems that are coming up in our own day. With most of these, I think it's very possible to look at the demographics and to say no other period in history is like this, that we live in a time that is utterly unique. And this cry of the skeptic, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything goes on as it has since the day of creation. Nothing has changed. And that cry sounds very hollow when we get into looking at the facts of the matter, which is that no, this has not been going on forever, and in fact it's never gone on before, that we are in a unique situation. The same goes for the technological signs that are given to us in the Bible. The Bible has some very strange things to say You know, we read descriptions in the Bible of the last war of the world that are so far out, you just wonder what the author would have been thinking. For example, right here in our own passage of Matthew 24, Jesus says, warning, and he's speaking of this warfare, and he says down in verse 22, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. Yes, in 21 he says there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world till now, nor ever shall again. This terrible time of tribulation, immediately prior to the second coming of Christ itself, a tribulation so terrible that he says, unless I came and cut those days short, no life would have been left on earth. Now that would be a hard one to figure for an ancient man writing this, wouldn't it? How did they think this was going to be accomplished? In the next to last book in the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, speaking about exactly the same period in history, the prophet says, begins his discussion in chapter 12, where he talks about Jerusalem will become a cup of reeling, and when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will be against Judah. And Israel in that day will be a heavy stone for all the people, and all who lift it will be severely injured. And he discusses this battle that goes on. And in chapter 14, verse 2, he's still talking about it. I will gather all the nations together against Jerusalem to battle. And as we go down through the account of that day, we finally reach the section where he says in verse 12, now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. Well, where else would your tongue rot, right? Other than in your mouth. And most people, when they die, it's not really unusual to have their flesh rot, even though it's a little gruesome to talk about. But don't miss the key phrase in this verse. The key phrase is, while they stand on their feet. All of this happens before they can hit the ground dead, as though their flesh is just flayed, not their bones. And that is a shocking description that's frankly all too familiar to modern readers, because we have seen war of this kind on one other occasion, one occasion only, which was in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. We have descriptions just like that from there. What else would there be in a war, in a human war, that would destroy all life on earth? I don't know what they thought in the old, you know, when they wrote this, people were jabbing each other with sticks. How would they think they would kill everything on earth? Only the modern reader can understand that. And we're going to look at many other passages that correlate on this last battle of the world. It's a very rough situation. Several times it says, as a result of objects falling from the sky, that a third of the human race was destroyed. Well, my goodness, today that would be talking about like 2 billion people would be a third of the human race. 2,000 megadeaths. Absolutely unimaginable until our present day. We see references in the Bible. The Bible says a day will come when a government will be set up that can put a number on people. It puts them right on, puts it right on their body. And by using that number, they can see to it that you cannot buy or sell or hold a job. They can control the economy of the entire earth with the use of a number that they put on someone's body. It says, every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Now, he says it like four different ways, minus nobody, this government controls the entire world. And the way that they do it is by putting a number on people. Now, it would have been far-fetched in the ancient world to ever think of a government that could control the whole world. I mean, Rome was a big empire, but they had enemies on every side, and everyone knew it. They had revolt from within, too. But suppose somebody was sitting back, just a real imaginative guy, and he says, I bet someday there'll be a government that will just, like, control everyone in the world. Even if someone could think that thought, what good would he think it would do to put a number on him? Think about that. Think about that. What good would that do to put a number on him? That only makes sense to us. We know why you would do that. Because we're used to the kind of technology that could literally do this. And we're moving rapidly toward a situation where we won't have currency anymore. And I'm going to roll out some information to you on that. There's references to the Bible, to satellite technology, to the entire world. And again, he uses this phrase of every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every person is able to watch a single event that's going on all at the same time. Something that they could not do in the ancient world, but something we will be doing in a couple of months when the Olympics come on. We will be doing that because we have television and we have satellite technology. Fascinating to see the Bible foretelling that these will be the conditions that are typical at the end of the age. Then we have this whole area of the sociological predictions. The Bible says there's going to be a certain sociological milieu that in many ways is going to be quite nasty as we approach the end of history as we know it. We're going to go through these, detailing each with Scripture, so don't worry. I know I'm just throwing things out here tonight. I'm not going to back them up right now, but I believe we can back up each one of these, chapter and verse, and you will read along with us. We mentioned warfare, and that's really a sociological thing. We've seen that warfare reaches the point where it could obliterate all life, so I won't linger on that anymore. We also read that there will be a problem with the morality of the world, that the world will reach a position of absolute moral anarchy, where there will just be absolutely no sense that there's such a thing as right and wrong anymore. It describes the world as being characterized in general that lovers of evil and haters of good. The whole notion of decency and goodness will be completely subverted. That which is evil will be glorified and praised. That which is good will be hated and persecuted. The Bible says, as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, the wicked cities of the Old Testament, he says, that's the way it's going to be at the end times. We read in Thessalonians that people will be crying peace and safety. They will believe that we have solved our problems and that we have arrived at a final solution to war. And right when we are at a moment of top confidence, it says destruction will come upon them all of a sudden and they will not be prepared. It's going to be a surprise that they weren't expecting. We read one of the most remarkable predictions, which I've already referred to with the technology, is this idea that, yes, there will be wars and rumors of wars, but then right before the end itself, there will be a period, quite brief actually, but there will be a period of years where the world comes under a single government. And this is what leads people to believe that we've got it together. You know, we were like headed for trouble. We were destroying the planet. We were endangering each other. But now we've got it all together because we've all come together as one happy family. We've got our one world government. I know that right wingers love to talk about the one world, this and that and the other thing. And they're have all these conspiracies and all this sort of thing. But the fact of the matter is that it's the Bible that originally said there will come a day when the government of the individual national governments of the world will join together into a single government. This leads us to our political signs. There's a collection of political events that are described and associated with the end times. The most important, the key sign in this area is the regathering of Israel. Predicted for the first time in Isaiah 11, where he said, "Then again, a second time I will reach forth my hand and gather my people, Israel, from all the nations into which they've been scattered." It's predicted in Ezekiel 37 and 8 with the prophecy of the dry bones, for which they made up that song, "Dem bones, dem bones, dem dry bones," and "Porgy and Bess." It comes from the passage in Ezekiel 37 and 38, where a bunch of dead bones gather together and join and rise up and walk and are covered in flesh and bone, and they become living people. And then God interprets this vision and says, "This is my people Israel, who are scattered around the world, and I will gather them back together into their land, and they will be one people. And my servant David will shepherd them." Well, David was dead when he wrote that, but he means the son of David. It's a term sometimes used for Messiah. It's associated with the second coming of Christ. And the other thing it's associated with, as we shall see in Ezekiel 39, is the great war of the world that occurs at that time. What people have come to call the Battle of Armageddon. We will find that the Bible predicts the day is coming when European culture will become one great national power, a power made up of a coalition of other nations. And this power, which could conceivably include the United States, and I wouldn't say that it necessarily does, but which indeed it could, becomes the greatest power on earth. And this is the power which eventually is able to unify the world under this great European-based conglomerate, the nation. There is a great Eastern power, an East relative that is to Israel, to where the book was written, that is extremely numerous, that has weapons that can kill a third of the human race, and which is described as entering the fray of the last world war and obliterating people all over the place. And one of the most intriguing predictions of the Bible is the prediction of Antichrist, the concept that has had so much commercial play that, you know, it's almost become a laughing stock. The idea of an Antichrist. We'll find that the Antichrist is no boy with a tattoo on his head or anything of that sort. But that what this is someone who people admire so much they think he's like Christ. They believe this guy speaks for God. That's why they're willing to follow him. And so this brings us to our last cluster of signs, which are the theological signs. The Bible has quite a bit to say about the spiritual state at the end of history as we know it. The most often referred to sign is the so-called the great apostasy. Now, the word apostasy, apostasis, is to fall away. And it means that the church that is supposed to be following God falls away from their own gospel, from their own Bible, from their own God, and become an apostate group, a group that actually hate true followers of Christ. The church, at the moment right in history that the church's voice is most needed, the Bible declares the church is going to be in the grips of a terrible apostasy, and they'll have nothing to offer spiritually. We read that there will be a tremendous false religious ferment. Just at a time in history when people were thinking, as they did when I was in school, that, you know, religion was on the way out. That we had basically worked past most of the superstitions and the Dark Ages and all that stuff, and the boogeyman and the tribal religion, and now we had science, and now we had basically rationality and the truth, and we didn't need that kind of junk. You know, now we know what causes thunderstorms. We're not afraid of them, so we don't have to say that's a thunder god or anything like that. And basically, all this religious stuff's just on its way out. There's still some ignorant people around that believe in it, but, you know, they'll be educated, and or their kids will. Somewhere along the line, it's obvious that still, you know, this mythology is going to pass away. Well, you know, the Bible says that's not true. The Bible says that the end times will be an intensely religious period of time, and that people will be heavy into religion. Not Christianity, unfortunately, not in large numbers, that in fact most people will be into other types of spirituality, but that people will be very open to all kinds of spiritual things. It is not projected, and I guess this one has a special place in my heart, because I always used to think this was a little far-fetched to speak of all this religion that was going to come in at the last days. And there was a time, literally, when we kind of believed that religion was in eclipse. Not true. Now, today, we see this, and we're finding an upsurge in religious sentiment, particularly in the modern West. Here's another interesting one. This is a positive sign. Jesus says, this gospel of the kingdom, this is right here in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. So something has to be accomplished before the end, and that is that this gospel has to reach all nations. And I guess I agree with most missiologists on this, that the word nation is not to be equated with our nation state, but is to be taken in its original sense of the ethnoi, the all peoples. Every identifiable ethnic group that has its own language and its own culture, even though there may be some thousands within a given nation, that this commission may go well beyond. Because if it were just nation states, then it's already accomplished. There is a Christian gospel has been preached in every nation in the world already, as far as nation states. But I think this probably goes beyond that to describe smaller groups of people, in which case we still have some work to do. And then, too, we're told in the last days will be a time of persecution for Christians. That part we're not looking forward to. We read about a great spiritual awakening in Israel, and that many Jews will be converted to Christianity during this time. And of course, then too, we have a description that appears to be a description of a one-world religion, and we'll study that passage about Mystery Babylon in the book of Revelation. I put a question mark by it, because as you will see when we go there, it's not as clear as some of the predictions that this is a one-world religion, but it certainly seems plausible that that's what it's talking about. Well, the skeptics are so far away today from what even non-Christian scientists think. You know, you don't have to be a Bible banger to believe that we may live near the end of history as we know it. And as a matter of fact, many people who don't even believe in God, who don't accept anything of the Bible, believe exactly that for completely different reasons. For instance, how about Dale Bauman, who is a professor at Cornell University in animal science? He has written a very pessimistic article about the future. One of his comments is, he says, we will have to produce as much food in the next 40 years as we have produced in all of history up to this time. Think about that. Think about that. In the thousands of years of human history, all that food put together, we'll have to match that in the next 40 years, or millions will starve to death. No wonder he's pessimistic. And here is the reason that he says that. World population is not normal these days. You know, this graph that we've put up here spans a 2,000-year period, and really human history goes back probably, in my estimation, tens to twenties of thousands of years ago. And during all that period, population has remained below, well below, a billion people. I commented already at the time of Christ, probably 200 million would be an adequate number for the population of the world at that time. We never reached a billion people until 1830. And then, by 1930, we reached a second billion. By 1960, a third billion. So that only took 30 years for that one. And then in 1976, 4 billion. 1986, we reached 5 billion, and today we stand at close to 6 billion people on Earth. We'll certainly be well over 6 billion before the year 2000. The direction that that line is headed is wrong. Now, you don't even have to be a Nobel Prize winner to see that something needs to change in this picture here. And that we are experiencing something here again. Just think of it. Here are these guys. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all remains the same. Same as it ever was. Well, this really isn't the same as it ever was, is it? See, we live in a unique age. No, it's not like it ever was. No, they have never dealt with this before. And they're not dealing with it now either. It's just happening, and everybody is like, worries me. Nothing, believe me, is really being done. Listen to Norman Borlaug, who is a professor at University of Minnesota and won the Nobel Prize in 1970. He says, I think it's folly to expect science to pull a rabbit out of the hat at the 11th hour to solve the food production problem. The hunger and the misery of millions will provoke a great global holocaust, he predicted. A great war. Here's George Wald, also a Nobel Prize winner, a professor at Harvard University. He says, I think human life is threatened as never before in the history of this planet. Not just by one peril, but by many perils that are all working together and coming to a head at about the same time. And that time lies very close to the year 2000. I'm one of those scientists who finds it hard to see how the human race is to bring itself much past the year 2000. Well, he said that probably 15 years ago, but nothing has really changed. And I don't know about his 2000 number, but it's just interesting to think of a leading intellectual saying something like that. Here's a newer book by Donella and Dennis Meadows called Beyond the Limits. They wrote a book in the late 60s called The Limits to Growth, which was a detailed scientific study of, you know, just how much population and stuff can the world sustain using computer models. This is the sequel to that book, and I'm going to cite it a few times in the weeks to come. They say to overshoot means to go beyond the limits inadvertently without meaning to do so. And they give several examples where you drive past the exit you meant to take, and you know, you notice it right as you go by, and you're going too fast, there's no way you can turn off that quick, you've overshot your exit. And they're basically saying, this is what we have done, the human race. We've overshot our limits. He says this is overshoot on a much larger scale, namely the scale at which human population and economy extract resources from the earth and emit pollution and waste into the environment. Many of these rates of extraction and emission have grown to be unsupportable. The environment cannot sustain them. Human society has overshot its limits for the same reason that other overshoots occur. Changes are too fast, signals are late, incomplete, distorted, ignored, or denied. Momentum is great, responses are slow. So we overshoot the mark. They say, we believe that if a correction is not made, a collapse of some sort is not only possible, but certain. And that it could occur within the lifetimes of many who are alive today. Yes, this is truly not next generation's problem. This will be our problem. And I think it's interesting, in looking at those scientists, and I'm going to throw a bunch more at you as we go. It's interesting to me that the more people know about it, the more people have studied it, the more authoritative their word is, the more concerned they are. And the less people know about it, and the less they've ever looked into it, like theologians, the more they're like, no, I don't see any problem. And, everything's pretty much the same as it's always been. And we'll find that that pattern holds very true right through every area that we study. Now, in the next few weeks, this is what we want to do. First of all, we want to examine the evidence in each of one of these areas that I've mentioned. We want to assess not just isolated events, but this fabric that I'm talking about of an end time scenario. And then two, as we do this, we want to map out a Christian response to the days in which we live. I would hope tonight that you would make the decision to come out and just devote 3 or 4 weeks to this study with us. Take the time to at least hear out what the Bible says. And I think by the time we reach the end, you will share, I hope, the same view and conviction that I do, that we live in very urgent times. Why don't we turn to the Lord in closing, and I hope you'll come back and study with us. Heavenly Father, you've said some things here. I personally believe they're true. I know a lot of us do. Probably some of us here are still wondering. I do pray tonight, God, that everyone here will have the integrity and the discipline to come out and just commit a few hours' time in their life to study these questions and to settle once and for all whether predictive prophecy carries any weight. We know that the next few weeks will be important for us in that regard, and we just pray that as we set out on this course, that your spirit will come here and enable us to understand what we read. And if there's truth here, that you'll show it to us in our hearts as well as in our minds. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.